If you want to, you can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Let's actually begin our discussion by talking about trauma. The word trauma, defined by Merriam-Webster, is an injury such as a wound to living tissue caused by an extrinsic agent. It's also defined as a disordered psychic or behavior state resulting from severe mental or emotional stress or physical injury. An emotional upset. That's the noun. When we think about describing an experience, we would use the adjective. It was traumatic, right? A traumatic experience. And that word is defined as psychologically or emotionally stressful in a way that can lead to serious mental or emotional problems. In a broad sense, it means causing distress or anxiety. So we might think of a traumatic event such as the loss of a loved one, right? And the effect that that has on us. And it's interesting that trauma and traumatic experiences affect us both mentally and emotionally. And so for that reason, experts, not myself, but doctors, suggest that when you experience a trauma, whether that's of a physical nature or a emotional, mental nature, you need to be careful about some things because you are compromised emotionally and mentally. And so, for example, I read in one article that if you've experienced the trauma of the loss of a loved one, then there are some things that you need to avoid. You need to avoid making a big move from one home to another. You need to avoid discarding personal items, particularly of the one whom you have lost. You should avoid changing jobs if at all possible. And you should also avoid making any major financial changes when you experience the loss of a loved one. And the reason why I think experts suggest these kinds of cautions, don't make these kinds of dramatic changes or decisions in your life, is because in the throes of a traumatic experience, we're in a state of shock. We're overwhelmed by the trauma that has happened to us or that we're being affected by. And so, quite frankly, we're not in our right minds. We're not thinking clearly about a lot of things because of the trauma. And when we experience trauma, we tend not to make good decisions. That is, when we're not in our right minds, when we're not thinking clearly or soberly about things, when we're in a state of shock, we tend not to make the best of decisions. Or at the least, one must acknowledge that our ability to make good, sound, rational decisions is at least temporarily impaired because of the stress of the traumatic event or experience in our lives. Now, I would suggest to you that this concept that psychologists, psychiatrists apply to people when they experience any kind of trauma and any kind of decision, a major decision that they're making in their life, I would suggest to you that that concept correlates well with something that we have said many times. In fact, we spent the better part of a year talking about the idea that persecution, hardship is eventually going to confront us as God's people. And so we need to know not only what we believe, but we need to have a firm grasp on why we believe that. Because if we wait until we're in the midst of conflict, the midst of persecution, the midst of trial, our ability to make sound decisions and reach sound conclusions is going to be impaired. And so if we wait until we're in the midst of a tumultuous situation to decide to go to God's word and study and determine and decide what he says about an issue, especially a controversial issue, if we wait until we're in the midst of dealing with that to figure out what we believe or why we believe it, we have at the least put ourselves in an incredibly vulnerable situation, if not a completely compromised position. So some of the examples we've talked about in the past are things like abortion, right? But if you wait to find out and to study God's word to see what he has to say about that very controversial question, is it right or is it wrong? If you wait until you have an unwanted, unplanned pregnancy, or a child or a grandchild has an unplanned pregnancy, to decide, well, is abortion right or wrong? Don't be surprised if you are not able to be very objective, or at least completely objective, about your study of that issue. If you're wondering what God says about homosexuality, you need to come to understand and to have a conviction about what the Bible teaches about that before your child comes out to you, or a niece or a nephew or a loved one, a family member comes out to you and says, I'm gay, and I want you to accept that, and I want you to condone that. Well, if we're in that situation, before we ever go to God's Word to see what does He say about this issue, don't be surprised if you're feeling a lot of pressure to reach some conclusions that may not be in God's Word. Or, you know, if we're thinking about marriage, what is God's expectations for marriage? How does God expect people to approach that covenant relationship? Well, if we wait until our marriage is falling apart and we're on the brink of divorce to decide, oh, now I need to go and see what God has to say about this matter, well, don't be surprised when you start reaching some very strange conclusions about the biblical teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because we're in the midst of trauma. We're in the midst of conflict, and we're not going to have the ability oftentimes to think clearly about those things. The reality is that we have a hard time as human beings being objective about just about anything. You have an even harder time being objective about a conflict that you are involved in. And so if we want to come to a proper understanding of what God teaches about some of these various difficult issues, we need to approach those things before we're in the throes of trauma, before we're in the thick of it, so that way we can have at least a fighting chance to be objective and clear-headed about it without all of these extrinsic pressures being put on us to conclude a certain way about something. And that's why I think we are urged throughout Scripture, as we look there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that it is important that we accurately handle God's Word. That is indeed something we must be careful and diligent about. When we think about this idea of handling the Word accurately, what does that mean? Well, I think we're talking about, do I understand what God is saying here in this text? Am I comprehending the point that He's making? Is the information that's on the page getting into my mind so that I understand it the way that God intends for me to understand it? Is my interpretation of Scripture what God wants me to understand it to be? And further, am I making correct and appropriate application of God's Word to my life and to my actions? That's all wrapped up in this idea of handling the Word accurately. We need to study it, we need to read it, we need to examine it, we need to understand it, and then we need to apply it appropriately to our lives. That's all a part of how we handle it accurately. And I'll be honest with you guys, in my short 34 years, I have seen Scripture used and abused and ripped out of context to such an extent that it justifies a whole host of unscriptural and godless practices and behaviors. It has been misinterpreted, it has been twisted, it has been misapplied to such a degree that, quite frankly, it is disheartening. And I have to admit that I myself have not been immune to this. I myself have misunderstood portions of God's Word or misapplied instructions that I thought were clear from the text. And I was wrong. I got it wrong. I was in error when I did that. And that's discouraging. And we think to ourselves when that happens, how does it happen? I know I never have intentionally set out to misinterpret or twist God's Word to say something that it's not saying. And yet I have to admit that I've been wrong about my understanding sometimes. And I've taught things from time to time that now, 10 years later, I look back on that and say, what was I thinking when I made that point? That was so out there. I missed the clear point in the text, right? How does it happen? Well, I think sometimes Scripture is twisted and abused. It's misrepresented and misunderstood due to a lack of care, a lack of experience. We just aren't familiar enough with the Word of God, and so we end up handling it in a careless way. In our naivety, we think, well, as long as I can find a passage, a verse that says what I'm trying to do, then it must be okay for me to do that thing. I must be right in taking that action. And so as long as I can find a book, chapter, and a verse to justify what I want to do, then I'm okay with God. Well, the problem is that when we do that, we end up cherry-picking verses and passages of Scripture. We take them out of their context, and we end up giving them a totally different meaning than what they were intended for. So here's an example. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16, Solomon writes, "Do not be excessively righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself?" Whew. Man, what a relief. I don't have to worry about trying to be righteous. I don't have to try to worry about understanding and being wise. I mean, after all, Solomon's saying that if I do those things, I might ruin myself. Whew, what a relief. Well, you go back and look at the context of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and that's obviously not Solomon's point. Solomon is not advocating in any way to be naive or to just be careless and haphazard with our practice. If we're not careful, just because we might be able to point to a passage of Scripture that says, "Do not be righteous," oh, I don't have to worry about being excessively righteous. I'm okay with God. Well, that's pretty naive. That's due to a lack of experience with God's Word. And so just because we can look at a Scripture that says something does not necessarily mean that our interpretation of that text is correct and that we should do what it says in isolation. You know, it's interesting to me that the devil, when he was tempting Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, this account, he's tempting Jesus three times as Jesus has been in the wilderness. And the second temptation in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" And the devil cites Scripture. Quoting from Psalm 91, he says, "It is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" You see what the devil's done? He's taken Scripture and he's pulled it out of its context to try to tempt Jesus to do something that Jesus shouldn't do. And Jesus answers to him and says, "Yes, but it's also written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Jesus answers him with Scripture. But that tells me if the devil is not above taking a Scripture out of context and twisting its meaning to try to get our Lord and Savior to do something that's wrong, I better be careful with the context of Scripture and not take something out of its context in order to justify a practice or worse yet to think that I'm okay simply because that one verse right there gives me my authority for it. I better make sure that I'm accurately handling the Word of God. But in our naivety and carelessness, we oftentimes pull things out of context and give them a totally different meaning than what God intended. And even if we do that out of carelessness or recklessness or lack of experience, you need to understand, it's still wrong. It might be on accident, but you're still wrong. How about this one? Another illustration. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in your midst. How many of you have ever heard that verse applied to the observance of the Lord's Supper? It's a text that's commonly cited when trying to justify when and where we should observe this memorial. But what's interesting to me, if you go back to the context of Matthew 18, when Jesus makes this statement, he will not have instituted the memorial of the Lord's Supper for at least another year. And so I find it hard to believe that the apostles would have, upon hearing him say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in your midst, they would have connected that with some memorial feast that they don't even know about and won't know about for another year. So if Jesus isn't talking about the Lord's Supper here in Matthew 18 and verse 20, what is he talking about? Well, if we look at the context, it will help us understand his point in verse 20. In the context, Jesus is actually talking about disciplining a brother. If you jump back to verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that may not seem like a super extreme instruction to us who are Gentiles, but to a Jew, when Jesus says you are to treat your brother like a tax collector and a Gentile, that's extreme action that he's calling upon them to take. A Jew who hears that may say, are you serious? Should I really do that? Is that really what God wants me to do? And Jesus reassures them in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Some of the old translations have this rendered very inappropriately. The New American Standard captures the essence of what Jesus is saying here. It's not that these guys get to decide what's binding and loosing, and then God will back that up in heaven. What he's actually saying is when you are doing what I tell you to do, acting in my name, by my authority, you need to recognize that the decisions you make here, the pronouncements you make here, the binding and loosing you do here, is really just a reflection of what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. You're just agreeing with God's will in this matter. And then he goes on in verse 19 and he says, again, I say to you, he doesn't want them to miss this point. He recognizes this is an extreme thing he's calling upon them to do. Treating a brother who won't repent of their sin as a Gentile and a tax collector. He's saying, you've got to do this and I'm with you. Because really, you're with me. Verse 19, again, I say that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, that is by my authority, I am there in their midst. Jesus is saying, I recognize that this is a difficult thing that I'm asking you to do. But know that when you do it the way that I've instructed you to do it, I am with you in this action. That's what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 18 and verse 20. It has nothing to do with the assembly. It has nothing to do with observing the Lord's Supper. It has to do with pronouncing judgment against a brother who is living in sin and will not repent. And Jesus is saying, if you will follow my will and do it the way that I'm telling you to do it, you can rest assured knowing that I'm with you in that action. But we need to acknowledge and maybe this is a semi-illustration of this point, that sometimes there are some texts that are more difficult to understand than other texts. We just need to be clear about that. In fact, Peter himself says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 16, speaking of some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, he says that as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter says there are some things that the Apostle Paul wrote that, yes, guys, it's hard to understand exactly what he's talking about there. But as I pointed out in a recent talk, just because something is hard to understand does not mean that it's impossible to understand. But notice what he goes on and says. He says, these things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. It's those who are being careless with the Word of God. Those who aren't handling it accurately. Those are the ones who are apt to twist it, to take something that's not perfectly clear, but could be understood if we'd be careful with it, but with careless handling of it, we end up twisting it and manipulating it and making it say something that it does not, in fact, say. And perhaps we see that with this example here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. If you look at that verse in isolation, you might come away with some different conclusions about what Jesus' point is here. We had to look at the context to see what is Jesus actually talking about. We had to look at more than one verse. We had to do a little bit of extra work and understanding even more some of the historical background of how a Jew would have felt when he's told to treat somebody like a Gentile. And so sometimes, because we don't look at the context to come to a proper understanding, we miss the point. And it's oftentimes because of carelessness or recklessness. And for that reason, we need to be more careful. Because as Peter goes on and says here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, that those who are untaught and unstable, they distort these things as they do the rest of scriptures. Notice this, to their own destruction. When we twist God's word, when we don't handle it accurately, it will lead to our demise. Thus, we need to be careful in the way that we handle God's word. So that's one way in which we might handle it inaccurately, is through a carelessness or a lack of experience. But let's be real, there are also false teachers out there who purposefully twist God's word, manipulate it for their own personal gain. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he's contrasting himself with false apostles, he says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, we are doing a noble job in teaching the truth, unlike the false apostles who are adulterating the word of God. And I think the reason why these false apostles were adulterating the word of God, were changing it, manipulating it, twisting it, was for their own personal gain. Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, about those who will come thinking that they can use the gospel as a means of personal gain. He says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, well, that man is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul says, watch out for people who aren't teaching the truth, thinking that they can profit off of the truth. And you know, if that's your intention as a teacher, to just teach things so that you can gain personally from those whom you're teaching, so that you can profit off of them, well, guess what's going to happen? Even if you start out as wanting to teach the truth, don't be surprised when you get pressured not to teach about things that are difficult, things that people don't want to hear. I don't like having disagreements, right? It's awkward sometimes. With brotherly love, we can make it through those things. But if I'm more concerned about lining my pockets than I am about truth, I'm apt to start just tickling ears and saying what I think y'all want to hear so that I make sure that my bottom line is protected. And Paul also warns Timothy that there are going to be people like that who will come. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy, don't be like the ear ticklers. Don't say what people want to hear so that it turns out well for you. Even if it means hardship for you, do the work of an evangelist. Speak the truth. But there are people who are more interested in their own personal gain and they're willing to twist and manipulate the truth or omit parts of God's word in an effort to look out for themselves. Some people try to use God's word as a license to sin. In Jude, verse 4, Jude warns the brethren, he says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." I think what Jude is dealing with there is those who have taken the grace of God, this free offer of forgiveness of our sins, and they've turned it into a license to sin. You go over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul reports there that even Christians at that time were being slanderously accused of teaching that we should continue in sin so that grace may abound. If grace is God forgiving us of our sin, then let's give God more opportunity to extend grace by sinning more. Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Romans, may it never be. In verse 15, he talks about the idea that, well, since we're not under law but under grace, shall we continue in sin? No! But some people in the first century were saying, hey, God is so loving, God is so merciful, God is so gracious, that he'll just forgive anything and everything that you do. And so guess what? Do what you want. Just ask God for forgiveness afterwards. They're using the grace of God. They're abusing the grace of God. They're twisting it to make it something that it is not, to justify their sinful actions. And what we need to recognize is that when this kind of distortion of the truth takes place, this kind of twisting of the word, we're actually substituting something that is not the truth for God's word. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 7, well, start with me in verse 6. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul is saying here, you have left Christ for something that is not the true gospel. It's another gospel. And it's not another of the same kind. It's not just another variety of the true gospel. It's a totally different thing. You look there in Galatians, one of the issues that Paul was dealing with was the same issue he addressed there in Romans, and this idea of being justified by law keeping versus by the grace of God. And notice in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For you have been called to freedom, brethren, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So this idea that we continue in sin, that grace may abound, we can do whatever we want because God freely forgives us, Paul says, no, You have been set free, but don't use your freedom to do whatever you want. Use it to serve one another. And in this context, here in Galatians chapter 5, this freedom that he's talking about is freedom from the restrictions of having to perfectly keep the law in order to earn salvation, which is something they were reverting back to. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 5, he said, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Right? Under the old system, the only way to get salvation was to earn it through perfectly keeping the law. Well, the problem is nobody does that. That's a bad situation. And Paul is saying to these Galatians, you've been set free from that system. Why would you go back to it? But then he goes on further and says, just because you've been set free from that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, verse 13, but rather as an opportunity to serve God. He'll go on in verses 16 through 18 and say, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For those who are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're free." Being free means that we're led by the Spirit, that we're walking in His ways. And so we need to be careful about those who would teach something different. Paul says there in Galatians chapter 1, after saying that you've abandoned the truth of the gospel for something that is not the gospel, he goes on in verse 8 and says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And as I have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." When we substitute something else for the truth of God's word, that person is accursed. Therefore, we need to be careful that we handle God's word accurately. You may think to yourself, well, I'm not a false teacher. I'm not looking out for myself. You may also think to yourself, I'm not a novice. I've been studying God's word for a long time. There's one other way in which we oftentimes twist God's word, and that is when we begin to seek to justify our current practices. And I have found that no one is immune from this. Sometimes the twisting and perversion of the scripture is done by me in an effort to justify what I'm already doing. Yeah, I want everybody to be okay with God. And furthermore, I want to be in a relationship with everybody. I don't want any of my family members to not be right with God. I want them to be right with God. I want to be able to engage with them and interact with them, and I want to feel good about my relationship with them. I don't want to feel bad about the choices or decisions that they are making. I don't want to feel bad or guilty about any of the choices or decisions that I have made in the past, or maybe that I'm presently living in right now. I want to feel right with God. And so what I end up doing is I maybe even subconsciously, not intentionally, begin to twist the scripture, making God's word fit my situation and my circumstance so that I can feel okay with God. So that I can feel that He is okay with me. We've seen that with some of the points that I brought up previously in the lesson. We start seeing some very strange teachings and convictions and interpretations of scripture regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage when I've been married for 3 times. Or my loved one wants to be remarried after a messy divorce. We start seeing some interesting things pulled out of the text that would seem to justify homosexuality, because all of a sudden now I have a family member who is a homosexual. Even things like abortion, seeking to justify those practices in certain circumstances, because now I have an issue with that. When we're in the midst of trauma and not thinking clearly, we have to be doubly careful that we don't twist Scripture to justify our current practices. And because of these dangers, I would suggest to you that we have to handle the Word of God accurately, especially those of us who find ourselves in positions of leadership or teaching. You remember what James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1? James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." He's saying, be cautious. He's not saying, don't aspire to be a teacher. Don't take it out of context and think that. But he's saying, recognize that there is responsibility that comes along with being a teacher. And I think maybe a passage that could help to illuminate what he means by that is when we turn over to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where here Paul says to Timothy, who is a teacher, he says, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you," those that you're teaching. So teachers need to be doubly careful that we are accurately handling the Word of God. Because it's not just my soul that's hanging in the balance, but all of those who hear me. I'll be held accountable if I teach you error and your soul is lost because I taught you the wrong thing. That's why James says, "Let not many of you be teachers." It is a grave responsibility. And all the more reason why we as teachers need to make sure that we accurately handle the Word of God. So, let me suggest the following as we try to make application of our discussion today to our present situation that we find ourselves in as the Lord's Church in 2020. If it's true that it is unwise to make dramatic changes while in the midst of a traumatic situation, because due to the trauma, our judgment is clouded and objectivity becomes increasingly difficult while experiencing the trauma. And it is vitally important and critical that we, especially teachers and leaders, handle accurately God's Word, studying it, interpreting it, teaching it, and applying it in our lives, because the spiritual ramifications, for better or worse, on others are grave. We need to be careful with this. Then perhaps we should be very cautious in proposing and supporting radical changes in our regular conduct as God's people. And additionally, we should give some serious and thorough consideration to any new interpretation or application of Scripture that we have arrived upon in response to the trauma with which we have been presently confronted. Because I'm telling you, the urge to justify one's practice or a change thereof is going to be incredibly strong. Sometimes we make a change in a reaction to something that we were not prepared for. We were caught off guard. We didn't know what to do. And so we make all these changes, and then we seek to understand what God would have us to do in that situation. Well, what we've done is we've put the cart in front of the horse. We've gotten things out of order. And when we start by getting things out of order like that, when we do make it around to studying God's Word to see what would God actually want us to do here, the temptation to interpret or reinterpret the text in order to justify our new practice is going to be incredibly strong. Guys, if it can happen with something that, from my opinion, is as clear as God's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or church discipline, if we can get that wrong because we're in the midst of some conflict with that issue, I would suggest to you that it can happen with just about anything. And so, I'm urging us as God's people to use caution. Let us not be too quick in our conclusions. Let's be careful and diligent in our handling of Scripture so that we need not be embarrassed or ashamed for mishandling it, something which I'm convinced most of us will not realize until long after the fact. And so, to quote Paul's words to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And what I want you to notice about this text is it's God whose approval we're seeking. Because His approval is the only approval that matters. So let's make sure that as we handle God's Word, as we study it, as we interpret it, as we apply it to our lives, that God would approve of how we do it.